Good morning.
Good morning.
Privileged to be with you once again, and I asked if you would open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. We would give a bit of a background, as of course we find ourselves at the last chapter of this book. So for context sake, when you turn to Galatians, you see what would appear to be one of the earliest of the Pauline epistles. And as you compare this region, we find not just one particular city where there was an assembly of believers, such as when you read a letter to Colossae or to Rome or to Philippi, but here's a broader region, Galatia. And so we find some of the cities that would be in the lower echelons of that area in the Roman Empire. Some of those cities are mentioned along in Paul's early missionary journeys and such as this. The term Galatia is mentioned in Acts a couple times as well. And so we find in this particular letter a wonderful help in connection with the book of Romans concerning the gospel, in the sense that with Romans we have much of the gospel treaty laid out among the doctrines of salvation clearly. And yet with Galatians we see in a sense a continuation of this, but yet we find also telling us what the gospel is not. As there were those Judaizers that were trying to bring ones to be brought back under the law and such. And so apparently there was a mixed multitude in this area, those that had come to know the Lord Jesus perhaps, as there were those that were locals, and then of course ones that had been scattered about, the scripture mentions. And so among these, we see this concern that there are ones among these professing believers that were trying to bring them back under the law and such as that. And when you look at chapter 1, you see the clarity of the gospel that Paul was preaching, that he made it clear that it was brought to him by revelation and not from man. And that this gospel, well, there is one gospel. And if anyone, even an angel from heaven, come to you and preach another gospel, he's accursed. And so we see very clear teaching about the truth of the gospel. Chapter 2, we see more things concerning Paul and his background, and even things that he withstood Peter himself, even when there was a bit of a conflict on how they should stand among others, among the believers, and how they should stand forth on the truth of the gospel. Moving on into chapter 3, we see that there it speaks in terms of Old Testament truth, like Abraham, and how that God gave him promise, which was linked all the way to the truth of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And that we must understand that the Mosaic law that came after what promise God gave Abraham did not disannul or take away the truth of the promises of God that are found in Christ. And so we find through this, moving into the latter part of Galatians, you see a very practical truth. Chapter 4 speaks much through chapter 6 about the role of the Spirit of God in the believer. It tells us at the beginning of chapter 4 that we that know the Lord Jesus have been adopted, that is, placed as sons into the family of God. What a wonderful truth. We are not mere servants, but we are sons. It gives an example of a child or an infant or a servant in someone's home, and yet what a difference it is to be a mature son, and the privileges we have by being a child of God, and that we have been adopted, and yet we can now say in that great relationship, Abba, Father. Well, what a relationship. Those in the Old Testament didn't know that sense of that relationship as saying Father. And yet by the end of the chapter, it's talking about another illustration of the Old Testament, going back to Abraham, talking about how there were two sons that Abraham had, one by the free woman, one by the bondwoman. In the promises of God given to Abraham, he was to wait upon that promised son, Isaac, that would be given him. But as we see that he and his wife were willing to go outside of that plan, and through that bondwoman, there was one born named Ishmael. And this allegory is teaching the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. and how the son of the bondwoman persecuted the son of the free woman. And what a reminder that the flesh lusts against the spirit. That we that know Christ as our Savior, that we are to be led of the Spirit. We are to yield to God and the Spirit of God in our walk and our actions, and not be yielding to the flesh. So when we think of these things, we are reminded of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. Chapter 5 has much to say about the Spirit of God. We that know Christ are to be led of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to wait on the Spirit, and display the fruit of the Spirit. And thus we find that in a bit of a summary for Galatians, the law will not save you, nor will it sanctify you. Christ is all sufficient. Christ is the one who saves us, and being led by the Spirit of God, we see that Christ guides us and sanctifies us, sets us apart unto Himself. And thus the great motive for service is the love of Christ. We're compelled by the love of Christ. So we find these wonderful truths before us. And so in chapter 6, it kind of brings together very practical instructions, tying together these reminders about believers following the Lord Jesus and being led of the Spirit. This book of Galatians has a lot of contrast if you're walking through and to look at the distinctions that are made, such as the difference between law and grace, the difference between works and faith, the difference between bondage and freedom, the difference between a curse and a blessing. We see the difference between being a mere servant and being a son. We see the difference between condemnation and justification. The difference between promise and law. And as aforementioned, the difference between the flesh and the spirit. So with these in mind, in chapter 6, let's notice, beginning at verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So as we walk through chapter 6, there's several practical truths and encouragements and challenges brought before us. So you understand why I spent a few moments giving the context of the book, to see the flow of the book. And now we see several practical outworkings of being a child of God, being a son, adopted in His family, knowing what pleases the Father, and thus we should be led of the Spirit and to follow His word. So here we see the acknowledgement that if a man be overtaken in a fault, are we willing to acknowledge, are we willing to be honest with ourselves that we can fail, that we can be overtaken in a fault, we can dishonor our Lord? And if we find ourselves in that situation, when we do, are we willing to go before the Lord and confess our sins before Him, knowing He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Are we willing to maintain a proper relationship with the Lord? But here it's speaking about, if this happens to be the case, so someone is overtaken in a fault, how can there be help by the fellow saints? Well, it speaks about ye which are spiritual. Now, this doesn't limit it to saying, okay, ye that are spiritual. It's not that just those that have a great knowledge in the Word of God, or those that might be elders in the meeting. It doesn't have to be limited to certain ones, but yet it speaks about ye that are spiritual. We need to be in tune with the Lord. And then it's going to go on in the remainder of the verse here and talk about how this should be accomplished. That if we're going to look to help someone, you know, we think of the text, it talks about, you know, obviously, you know, we can see, you know, someone else having a problem and then we don't realize, you know, the mote in our own eye. So we need to have the right attitude and realize that we can stumble, we can be caught in the fault as well. So the attitude here is speaking of, with the goal of restoration, that we should go to them in a spirit of meekness. Now, when we think of meekness, it's been defined before as strength under control, is one way to define meekness. And so, as well, back in chapter 5, when you read about the fruit of the Spirit, 5 and verse 22 and 23, in the midst of this group of attributes and virtues, we see verse 23, we find meekness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control. And so we find, with a spirit of meekness, go to that one and look to help and encourage and challenge, perhaps. But at the end of verse 1, we're reminded just why it's so important to have this approach. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You see, if we have a prideful attitude, like, you know, look at what they're doing. Yeah, I would never do that. And we have a sense of pride, and we might think, well, we're going to help him, or we're just going to straighten him out, or are we really thinking, you know, it could be me. I'm going to attempt in the spirit of meekness, with the help of God, to encourage this brother or sister, to try to encourage them in this sense of a desire for restoration. And so we find this as a challenge at the beginning of the chapter. And then we move to verse 2. And as we move to verse 2, we see more about how to help the fellow saints. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear, that is to sustain or to lift up one another's burdens. In a sense, are we willing to bring relief to a fellow saint? We see one's overburdened. In various ways, this can be so true. Ones that can have problems in their families or maybe physical problems or whatever way there's this burden upon someone and they need relief. Perhaps we can be the one that can bear one another's burdens. Maybe they just need someone to talk to, someone that will pray for them. Not that we can necessarily fix the problem in itself, but we can be there. Perhaps we can just be an ear or willing to pray for them. Very practical need. And so, fulfill the law of Christ. This is an interesting term here, the law of Christ. As I was mentioning earlier in the quick overview, we think about the role of the Spirit of God, particularly in the previous chapter there. But you'll notice over in chapter 5, it says in 5:13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty or an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So here we see, instead of saying, okay, as the Judaizers we find in Galatians that we're trying to bring them back under the law, instead of saying we're going to try to check off our list here, we're going to be seeking God's will. We're going to follow the Word of God. We're going to be attempting to allow God to lead, to be Spirit-led in our lives. Because our motive is not that I'm just going down a checklist, but that the love of Christ compels me. As Corinthians says, the love of Christ constrains me. This is our motivation. Oh, instead of the, you know, in contrast, as you walk through Galatians, you see a reference to the Mosaic law. But here, it's interesting, we see this term, the law of liberty. You know, James uses that term as well, a very direct book, giving clear instructions on behavior, that we should be not just hearers, but doers of the word. But also we see not only the law of liberty, but it mentions that royal law. That's the term James also uses. And it ties in as well, this quote, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So may it be so that we look to, with that motivation of the love of Christ, bear one another's burdens. And so we remember, we love him because he first loved us. So moving down in Galatians 6, we notice in verse 3, If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. So, of course, this ties in with the concern back in chapter 1 that how are we going to try to encourage someone that's been overtaken in a fault? Are we going to have a spirit of meekness? Or is there a sense of pride in our own lives? You know, I think of that wonderful portion in Romans. You want to turn with me, you can. But in Romans 12, after the great many chapters dealing with the gospel and such in Romans, and then the dispensational section, we come to the practical section of Romans. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 remind us of how we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. And that we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, the next verse says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." So, to be a servant of God, to live as a son in the family of the Father, it's not that which we are to go about puffed up, thinking too highly of ourselves. It's by the grace of God that we're in the family of God. And when we see someone such as overtaken in a fault, we remember it could be me. And when we see people overladen with burdens in their life, a fellow brother or sister particularly, we can go to them with love. So other portions come to mind. You know, we think of Philippians 2, and it talks about esteeming others better than ourselves. In that very practical section, that book of Philippians talks about the oneness of mind, being of one mind in the assembly and among the saints. But as that exhortation of esteeming betters other than ourselves goes right into that classic passage, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Then it speaks about the one, the perfect one, the one who left the realms of glory and took that low place, became a man, became a servant, that he might die for you and me. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So staying in Galatians 6, if you would please, moving along, and you know, if you just kind of think independently of different instructions in this chapter, you know, we can in one sense study each part, but keep in mind the flow of being led of the Spirit. And here are some practical applications to that. We see we'll pick up there at verse 4. "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." And so let every man prove, display, exercise the spiritual gifts and enablements the Lord's given you. Yeah, I remember what Paul told Timothy in his last letter there, 2 Timothy. When he told Timothy, he said, "Make full proof of thy ministry." You know, when we're willing to participate in the way and in the area that God's called us to do, exercising whatever spiritual gifts and enablements He's given any of us as believers, you know, there can be a sense of encouragement to our own heart, you know. You ever thought about that? How it can encourage and warm your own heart to say, you know, "Lord, you know, thank you for this opportunity or for this situation where I can try to help in the body of Christ in whatever way." That can encourage your heart. And so here, the reminder, let every man prove his own work. Be diligent. Press on with the work God's given you. Verse 5, "For every man shall bear his own burden." When you first read this, you may think, well, okay, verse 2 was talking about bearing one another's burdens. But there's a difference between looking at someone who has a load upon them, things that are overburdening them, and you can be there to bear or sustain or lift them up and encourage them. But here it's speaking of responsibility, that we have a certain load or certain burden, you might say, that as believers, God's given us opportunity And again, spiritual enablement, spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. And we are to exercise that. We are to take it seriously. We have our own aspect in the body of Christ that we are to serve in the body. We are to bear our own load, you might say. Participate in the body. You know, when you think of someone who has physical ailments, and you think the analogy of a body. If you're lame, you know, in one foot or what have you, you have a hand that's shriveled up. You know, you can tell because other parts of your body need to compensate. So when we think of the body of Christ, we all have opportunity to serve. And if we're kind of on the sidelines, not willing to be participating, you know, that puts a little bit more of a load on others. We all need to be willing to exercise in what manner the Lord's given us as part of the body of Christ. So then we move on and notice another practical reminder, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. So we find here just a practical aspect of encouraging those along that spend time in the word and ones that are attempting to communicate the word to the saints. We see other portions that point to this, such as in Corinthians and Timothy. And yet as we continue on, we see in verse 7 as well. Here we come before a principle. We can see this in the truth of the gospel, and yet also in the life of a believer. And this is the principle of sowing and reaping. Verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So we think in the terms of, are we a believer? Are we truly born again? Does the Spirit of God live and abide in us? Or are we actually following the flesh? You know, Romans 8 talks about that if the Spirit of Christ be not in us, we're none of His. So if you're truly a child of God, it's because you've been born again. The Spirit of God lives and abides in you, sealed unto the day of redemption. Are you following the Spirit, or are you still following that flesh? You know, Paul spoke of how there was the struggle as a believer. You know, Romans chapter 6, chapter 7 talks about our position in Christ, dead to sin, dead to the law, but yet practically we're exhorted, since we are positionally dead to sin, then we are to be willing to yield to the Lord and not to sin. So we think of these very daily needs to submit to the Lord. Are we going to submit to the Lord, to the Spirit of God, and not to the flesh? We think perhaps of some illustrations from the Old Testament of this sowing and reaping. When we think in our lives as believers, we should be aware of these things and see the bigger picture. We look at the book of Genesis. We look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and much about Joseph. And in those stories, it's interesting to look at their families and how things that they did or allowed, how it, on the negative sense, would bring difficulty. Sowing and reaping. We think of Abraham, again, that story about how God had given great promise to Abraham, and that this promised child would come. And eventually we see that the blessing upon the nations and the Messiah would come through this promise that God had given Abraham. But many years went by. And in that time of waiting, we see this man of faith. There was that time when, well, he and his wife agreed, well, let's have a child through this handmaiden. That wasn't the promised child. And then we see eventually Isaac was born, the promised child. But as we saw in the allegory of Galatians 4, it talked about how that one Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, persecuted the son of the free woman, Isaac. And so you see there was conflict there. And so Abraham Even though there was that lack of faith and that activity, that willingness to have this other son, instead of continuing to wait for God, eventually that son came, Isaac. But God never stopped promising on his end. But we see that there is difficulty when we fail to hold to what God says. There was challenge in that family. Well, then later, of course, there was the promised child Isaac, who had those twins, Jacob and Esau. And we see there that Jacob was such a trickster, a deceiver. He deceived his father. He deceived his brother Esau. He stole the blessing and these things that was evident as a deceiver. And later on, you see how it came back in Jacob's life. Once he ran from Esau, his parents sent him off and said, you know, you need to find a wife from the right family. And yet, Uncle Laban, well, he had a daughter that Jacob wanted to marry. But it turned out Uncle Laban was as big a trickster as Jacob was. He ended up having to work 7 years and then no, 7 more years for the one Rachel that he loved. He ended up 20 years working for Uncle Laban. Just think about all those years that God was teaching a lesson to Jacob. Thinking about, you know, how did you treat your father? How did you deceive your brother Esau? Think about all those years he spent with Laban. But thanks be to God, Jacob became a man who worshiped God. God taught Jacob through life's hard lessons. He taught him things about God. And then, of course, of the many sons Jacob had, well, there was that one Joseph, the one he gave the coat of many colors to. But you know, he had 10 older brothers who hated him, envied him. It's a great picture of Christ when you study the life of Joseph. But you see what those brothers were willing to do. They hated that one that came and told, you know, the father what they were doing. The one the father would send to check on him. The one that had these dreams. And he'd say, well, here's what these dreams mean. And oh, we'll never bow to you, Joseph. But years later, after they had left him in a pit for dead, then sold him off and lied to their father, saying, oh, some animal must have killed Joseph. They let their father grieve for years. Years later, the dreams came to pass that Joseph had revealed from God. He was the second in command in Egypt. And when they were going down on father's command to find food, they didn't recognize this brother. Years later, talked differently, looked different. He was several years older. They end up bowing to Joseph. And Joseph ended up testing them to see if they would do the same thing to the now younger brother, Benjamin, as they did to him many years ago. Would they just give up on Benjamin like they did me? So in a sense, those brothers, as it said, once they saw what was going on, they started arguing among themselves, saying, basically the oldest was saying, you know, look, I told you so. We should never have shed our blood of our brother. Look what's happening to us now. But God made it known what they meant for evil, God meant for good. So even though they, in a sense, reaped what they sowed, God's mercy brought them out on the other end. Joseph revealed himself to them, and there was a sense of restoration. So sowing and reaping is a principle in our lives that we need to think about how are we behaving now? How is it going to affect our family? How is it going to affect things that we do years from now? But by the mercy of God, we can learn things from the Lord even through our struggles and our faults and our sin. So we go back to our text of Galatians here, and it presses on in verse 9 by saying this, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So here, yes, reaping and things that are positive, as it mentions in Hebrews about lift up those hands, those weary hands. You know, when we are weary, and as earlier, thinking about burdens of life, remember the Lord's there for us. The Lord will help bring us through. And sometimes it's with the help of the saints, isn't it? Encouraging us along. Press on. not be weary in well-doing. As in verse 10, and we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Key word perhaps there is opportunity. Are we willing, when there's these chances in front of us, are we willing to do good unto others? You know, it's a very important thing to follow the pattern of the New Testament assembly, the things that are laid out to do as far as gathering. Just like in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was very specific. God's furniture was set very specifically. It can't be any other way. In the New Testament, we've given things that we're to follow in the New Testament gathering. But yet there are these areas of virtues that we read about. It's not just something that we see at a certain time when we come together, but in our lives ongoing. That, you know, when it comes to bearing one another's burdens, that's not just what happens when we come together, but on Tuesday morning or on Friday afternoon when we're helping this person in need, or we're calling this person that needs you to pray for them. There are various ways to do good unto them as opportunity affords itself. And then as we conclude the chapter a little bit here, verse 11, Paul's kind of reminding them of perhaps he had some eye trouble, the things that we see back in chapter 5, kind of alluded to that as well. Chapter 4, Paul said, you'd been willing to pluck your own eyes out for me, but talking about writing this large letter. But then that kind of brings us to these verses 12 to 15. We see here verses 12 to 15. Again, the reminder of those Judaizers, those that desire to have glory themselves, to bring ones under the law. You see that in chapter 2 and chapter 5, different references to this. And Paul was speaking to them in very clear terms. He would say, well, I'm afraid of you. Why would you want to go back under the law? Christ is sufficient. But let's notice here, we see the term cross and crucified. We find that several times in this book of Galatians. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So we think about, again, not as those that wanted to make a show of them and bring them under their control or what have you, or to bring them back under the law, but instead, if we glory, we should glory in the Lord. If I glory, Paul would say, it should be in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not in myself, not any show that I can put on. 1 Corinthians 1, the end of that chapter, it tells us, if any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. It's the Lord that we should boast, the one that we should exalt. And so, verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. We see here, again, walking according to this rule. I think of what it said in chapter 5, end of chapter 5, emphasizing the Spirit of God, 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So what a reminder. May we be led of the Spirit. May we walk in the Spirit. May we wait on the Spirit. May we testify the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We find here Paul's final remarks. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, your spirit. Amen. So we find this closing benediction, you might say. May the Lord be with you, be with your spirit. You know, the Spirit of God is what will guide and lead us if we're children of God. We need to be led of the Spirit, realizing that Christ is all sufficient. I pray we'll be encouraged today as we see some of these practical reminders in the life of a believer. The Lord is all sufficient. Let's look to Him in prayer.